Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may call in. We'll talk to you about those things. If you disagree with the host about something, you can call in about that. We'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have a couple of announcements to make. One is that on Wednesday night, tomorrow, we have a monthly Zoom meeting, which is open to anybody around the world who wants to join us. It's a time of questions and answers. You can call in and ask a question, participate by Zoom and ask a question, or you can just sit there and watch other people ask questions. Sort of like you do when you listen to this show. The difference is you can see the people who are asking the questions if you do it on Zoom. So once a month, on the first Wednesday of the month, we do this. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. So tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Pacific time. If you want to know how to log into that and be part of that program, that Zoom meeting, you can get it from our website. Also from our website, if you live in Southern California, you can get information about our Saturday meetings, which only happen once a month in Temecula. We have a men's Bible study in the morning, and we have an open Q&A meeting for anyone in the evening this Saturday. Once again, that's the first Saturday of every month, and that's this coming Saturday. So if you're interested in the Zoom meeting or coming to one of these meetings in Temecula, you can go to our website to learn information, how to log in or how to actually come to one of our places. And you go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab there that says announcements. Look under there, and all the information you need is there. Now, our lines are full, and I want to go to the lines, but I want to just, before I do, say this. We have a lot of prisoners who write to us. We get a lot of mail from prisoners. And they can't call in to the program from prison. And they often write questions. And Frank, we just don't have time to take all their questions on the air. But one prisoner who writes a lot, named Cody, has, again, written in some questions. We've taken, I think, some of his questions on the air before. But I just thought I'd take them quickly, just because, again, he can't call in and ask. He has two questions. One is, one is about Zechariah 9:9, a very well-known passage about Jesus and the triumphal entry predicted about 500 years before the time of Christ. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Cody wants to know, he says, do these passages mean that Christ will come twice in the flesh at two different times? Once lowly riding on a donkey, and a second time on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a question that arises from lack of familiarity with Hebrew poetry. The prophets wrote almost entirely in poetry. Most of the prophecies in the Old Testament are written in poetry. And that's true of these prophecies. Zechariah chapter 8, 9, 10, part of 11 are all written in poetry. And Hebrew poetry is characterized by saying the same thing twice in different ways. Apparently, just like our poetry in English, you know, it's got an aesthetic appeal to the ear if it's got, you know, a certain meter, a certain rhyme. But in Hebrew poetry, the aesthetic of was to say the same thing twice in different ways. And that's what, I mean, we might not think that's so aesthetically appealing, but that's simply the way Hebrew poetry is. And therefore, and he says, he is just having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The line, a colt, the foal of a donkey, is simply repeating the same information of the previous one, of a donkey. So no, it's not talking about two different times that Jesus comes in the flesh. It's just the way that the prophets wrote, using couplets or repetition of the same thing twice. The other question he has, maybe a little more astute, he says, when Jesus was asked why his disciples don't fast like the Pharisees do, Jesus said in verse 17, people do not put wine, new wine, into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. This is something that everybody in his day would understand, perhaps better than we do. They made wine in leather bags, like Gouda bags, or is that what we call them? They were kind of popular back in the 70s. A bag made out of goatskin and was corked up tight. And they would put the fresh vintage grape juice into one of these bags, and they would cork it tight. And as the wine would ferment, it gives off gases and so forth as part of the fermenting process, and it needs room to expand. Fortunately, though, goat skin, if it's fresh goat skin, will expand. It stretches. So a new wine skin, as it was called, the King James says bottles, but it's talking about a container made of skin from a goat skin. A new wine skin was flexible. It could stretch. And when you got new wine in the fresh vintage, you put it in one of these new bags, new wine skins, and then the wine skin would stretch as the wine fermented. Then you'd use it up. And Jesus said, you don't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. Now, an old wineskin is one that's already stretched out from the previous year's vintage. And, you know, goat skin only has so much flexibility. It's not going to stretch infinitely. Only has a certain amount of elasticity. So a goat skin that's already been used the previous year and is now stretched out already, you don't want to put new wine that needs more stretching. It needs to be accommodated as it expands into an old bag that won't accommodate it. That's all stretched out. And that's what Jesus said. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, or else you're going to break the bag and you're going to lose the wine and you'll ruin the bag and the wine. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the religious rules that were kept by the Pharisees and the Jews in general, like their fasting and other religious practices. Being inflexible, a religion is inflexible. It's legalistic. It doesn't allow for variance. And, for example, God is more flexible than religion usually is. So that when David was fleeing from Saul, and he was hungry and needed something to sustain him, the priest in the temple let him have the showbread that was there that was really only for priests, and David was not a priest. So in violation of the religious law, David was given some of the showbread, and that was okay. No one blamed him for that because God is more flexible than law is in many cases. And so Jesus is saying that religion, like that of the Pharisees, is like an old wineskin. It's stretched as far as it's going to stretch. It's not going to accommodate any more change. It's going to stay the same, and if you try to introduce new life into it, something that's growing, something that's dynamic, something like the spiritual movement that Jesus was bringing, it cannot be contained in an inflexible set of rules like the Pharisees followed. And it would just ruin their religion and ruin what Jesus is bringing too. He's basically saying, I'm bringing in something that's alive and dynamic. You know, it cannot be wedded with the religious system of the Jews because that's inflexibly legalistic, and that's not what the Spirit is. The Bible says later, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, but religion is constraining upon liberty. So that is what he's talking about when he talks about the new wine and old wineskins. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to Damien from Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Perfect. Hey, Steve, I got two questions real quick. I'm reading your book about the Empire of the Risen Sun. It's phenomenal, learning a lot. My first question is this. In the book of Daniel, it talks about that the kingdom would be established in the day of the king, obviously the Roman Empire, right?
Right.
So my question is this, what does the premillennialist say about that verse? I mean, it's kind of obvious that that kingdom was set up during the days of the Roman Empire. That's my first question. What do they say? And then my second question is this, what would you say to a person that says, if we are in the kingdom now, I want my money back? What would you say to that person? I'll take it off the air. Thank you, Steve. Learning a lot from you. God bless
All
you.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, well, on the second question, nobody who's in the kingdom now would want their money back, because the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And since, you know, actually it doesn't cost anything to become part of the kingdom, so there's no refund to be given. But even if you paid for it, you could never pay enough money to get righteousness and peace and joy. I mean, I don't think that Bill Gates can afford to get himself peace and joy and righteousness. So this idea that somebody would want their money back, I would suggest that anyone who talks that way has not encountered Christ or the kingdom of God. They have not encountered the pearl of great price, because according to Jesus, when you encounter the pearl of great price, you gladly sell all that you have to get it, which doesn't really mean selling things for money. It's just talking about trading everything you have, trading your whole life in for the kingdom of God. And anyone would, if they understand the kingdom of God and, you know, and its value. So, I mean, I think some people might say, well, I thought this was going to be such and such, and it wasn't what was advertised. Well, I'd say fire the advertisers. The persons who are advertising that, you know, being a Christian is going to make your life easy, you're going to always get well, you won't ever be sick, you'll always prosper. Yeah, those advertisers, you need to get a new firm. They're lying to you. That's not what the kingdom of God is. So, you know, and if a person says, I tried Jesus and it didn't work for me, I have a feeling it's they didn't work, not that he didn't work. Trying Jesus isn't really what it's about. It's about commitment to Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, I'll give Jesus a try, and if it doesn't work out the way I want it to, I'll try something else, maybe Buddha. Well, no, you don't come to Christ that way. You don't. When you get married, you don't try out your wife for a few weeks and see if you like it, and if not, you know, you'll get rid of her and find another one. That's not commitment. So when people are fully committed to Christ, they find Christ. If people are kind of tentatively committed to Christ, often they don't find him. And then they say, wow, this is no good. This is no better than what I had before. True. If you don't find Christ, religion is certainly no better than what you had before. Now, as far as what do the pre-millennialists say, or particularly the dispensationalists say, about the kingdom, which they think is postponed until the millennium, what do they do with the fact that Daniel 2 says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed in the time of these kings? And in the context of these kings refers to a series of empires, beginning with the Babylonian, then the Media-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. And it's those kingdoms are represented by an image with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And what they usually say, what dispensationalists say, is that the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, has got to be seen as divided into the ancient Roman Empire and a future revived Roman Empire. They would say that the legs of iron of the image were the ancient Roman Empire, and the feet of the image are a revived future Roman Empire. And therefore, Christ will come, they say, and set up his kingdom when this revived Roman Empire is set up. And when Daniel said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, it means in the days of this revived Roman Empire. Of course, there's no reason to believe that, because Daniel doesn't mention anything about a fifth kingdom or a later phase of the Roman Empire. There's only four kingdoms, and the fourth is the Roman Empire, which, you know, fell in the 5th century A.D., and there hasn't been the Roman Empire since. So the Messiah had to have come during that time. The idea of a revived Roman Empire in the last days is simply make-believe. There's not one word in the Bible that says there will be a revived Roman Empire. But that is what the dispensationalists say in order to avoid the truth of Scripture, which says that Jesus established his kingdom in himself, and he's reigning now at the right hand of God, and those who are his disciples are in his kingdom. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, it says in Colossians 1:13. So it's just a matter of trying to save face when they say, well, the kingdom was postponed and it won't come until the millennium. Well, that doesn't work with what the Bible actually says, so they have to make up interpretations of the Bible that have no connection to the wording of the scriptures themselves. And they've been doing this for about 190 years now, since dispensationalism was invented. All right, let's talk to Mason from Alabama. Mason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Quick question. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, mm-hmm. when Jesus talks about the gathering at the end of the age.
Yeah.
Now, I have interpreted that in the past kind of as a end-time harvest. But end of the age appears to, in the context of Matthew, to be more about the end of the Jewish age. So how would you interpret that, and how does that fit into your eschatology?
Well, many people believe that the expression end of the age used in Matthew 24:3, when the disciples asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives about the destruction of the temple, and they asked about the end of the age, many people believe that they're asking about the end of the Jewish age, the temple age, which came to an end in 70 AD. And that may be correct, but that doesn't mean that the end of the age always refers to the same age. For example, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said that we are living at the time which he calls the ends of the ages. So there's ages, and they all have ends. Paul talked about ages to come and ages past. So there's lots of ages. The question would be, therefore, the word age is used in the Bible largely to mean like times, you know, in the time to come, the end of these times. And so to ask, well, what age are we talking about? Are we talking about the age of the dinosaurs, the age of the Caesars, the age of enlightenment? I mean, there's all kinds of different ages. And the Bible acknowledges many ages. And so I believe that we'd have to say that when Jesus said at the end of the age, in this case, he's talking about the end of the period of growth of the wheat and the tares. And he's not necessarily using end of the age as a technical term for the end of the Jewish temple age. And I'm not sure the disciples are doing so either in Matthew 24:3, though they might be. I'm open to that. But I don't believe that what Jesus described at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares, I don't believe that happened when Jesus, in 70 AD. So I don't think he's talking about that. I understand, especially full preterists, they'll find me saying that the disciples could be well asking about the end of the Jewish age, Matthew 24:3, and then they'll think I'm being inconsistent when I don't make the end of the age in Matthew 13 be the end of the Jewish age. And that's because full preterists and many Bible scholars who aren't full preterists argue that the Jews only knew about two ages, and that they referred to the two ages as this age and the age to come. And you do find that expression, this age and the age to come. Jesus uses that expression a couple of times. But the Bible also, in the New Testament, talks about ages to come and ages past and that age and this age and things like that. So, I mean, there's ages. The Jews did not only know about this age and the age to come. It's true. They often spoke about their own pre-Messianic age as this age and the age after the Messiah comes as the age to come. And, you know, when they use those as technical terms, I wouldn't doubt that that's, you know, that they are speaking of those two eras. But there are many ages acknowledged in the Bible, as I said. And I think we have to talk about the end of an age or the ends of the ages, as Paul uses it. Then I think we have to decide which age are we talking about, that we're talking about the end of. Now, no one has to agree with me on this, but this is what I have done in examining this. I've just finished writing a book on the full preterism, and I do spend some time on this business of the age, this age and the age to come, and the expression end of the age. So when my book comes out, I don't know how soon that'll be out because it's just finished, I'll go into that more. But the short answer is I don't believe that the end of the age always refers to the same age. I believe it refers to whatever age is being discussed in the passage. Oh, okay. I guess he's not there anymore. Okay, thank you for your call. Sam from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Sam. Hey, Steve. I have a question regarding Book of Jude. What, in your opinion, is the purpose of the Book of Jude in a current situation or the age we live? And then I have a secondary question regarding the Book of Jude.
Well, I believe the Book of Jude is a sermon written by Jude, the brother of Christ, who was an expository sermon based on a scripture. And the scripture he was basing it on is 2 Peter chapter 2. So, because he does refer in it to, remember what the apostles said. They told you this would be true. And the places you find that is 2 Peter 2 is where you find the apostle Peter saying that those things, that these false teachers were coming and so forth. In 2 Peter, it says, there will be false teachers. And it describes them. In Jude, it says, false teachers have come as they were predicted to come. And so I think most scholars think that Jude was written earlier than 2 Peter, but I can't buy that. We don't know when either of those books was written exactly, but I would say that the evidence is that Jude refers back to 2 Peter a number of times, and that since he follows 2 Peter so closely, point by point in many cases, that I think he's written a sermon based on Peter, based on Peter's writings, and therefore, you know, taking Peter's writings as scripture and giving an expository sermon, you know, verse by verse almost, as it were, of Peter. Now, that's what I think its purpose is, and I think it's written for people in the first century who needed to be aware of these false teachers. Now, you say, what's its value to us today? Well, there's false teachers today, too. You know, we have to realize that the first century was not the last century to have false teachers. In fact, most false teachers have come since then. And so the value of Jude and 2 Peter 2 is to describe and to give discernment about teachers who will come with false teachings. And you know, principally what we see about them is not only their teaching. You know, Peter does say they deny the Lord that bought them. But I think that what that means is they're denying the lordship of Jesus. I don't think they're denying Christ per se, saying we don't believe in Christ. I think what they're denying is lordship, because it's both Peter and Jude tell us that they have eyes full of adultery and they can't see sinning, and they're doing it for money. They're taking advantage of people through covetousness and so forth, and they're drunkards and carousers. And so it sounds to me like you know, their lives are out of order. And their teachings would be out of order, too, because they're probably teaching such teachings as justify their sinful lifestyles. And there are teachers like that who do that today. There are teachers today that justify sin or minimize sin and indicate that the lordship of Jesus is not part of the Christian gospel. There are the anti-lordship salvation people out there who deny the lordship, commands of Christ. And so I think that Jude is very relevant to us, as 2 Peter is also. Now, you said you had another question.
Yes. Where did Jude got those references, like regarding when Stephen and Michael are having a conversation and Michael says that the Lord rebuke you? And the second one is like Enoch.
From the Book of Enoch, yeah. Right.
Yeah, so however in the Septuagint or in Torah, there is no evidence of those descriptions. So I'm just wondering, where did you got those down?
Right, those books are not in the Bible. The story about the dispute over Moses' body between Satan and Michael comes from a book that no longer exists called The Assumption of Moses. It was not a book of the Bible. It was a fictional book. But it was well known in the first century. And some of the people in the second and third century remembered it. And that's how we know about it, because they mentioned that Jude was referring to it. We don't have access to that book now, I don't believe. Now, the Book of Enoch still exists, but these are what we call apocryphal books. Enoch and the Assumption of Moses are books that were popular books, but not written by inspired authors. And therefore, Jude uses, you know, anecdotes from those books as sermon illustrations, just like preachers do today. When you, at least, I mean, a lot of a lot of pastors now, I've been in churches now where they show movie clips from popular movies as part of the illustration of their sermon. But even those who don't do that often will tell stories, some of them, you know, mythical, and everyone knows they're mythical. Something from Aesop's Fables, for example, something from Pilgrim's Progress, something like that. There are stories that make good sermon illustrations. And I think that Jude was doing the same thing. He was using some books that his readers were familiar with. He was not saying that they were inspired, and I don't think his audience would have thought they were inspired. But they had some stories in them, or some examples that made good illustrations for what he wanted to say. And I believe that that's why we find him quoting them. All right, I need to take a break here, but we will be back. We have a half hour to come. At this point, I just need to let our listeners know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks because we don't allow anything to be sold during this hour, and we don't sell anything, and we have no underwriters, no sponsors. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The number to call is if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to register some difference of opinion with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I'd like you to remember that tomorrow night, Wednesday night, we have a Zoom meeting that any of you are welcome to join from anywhere in the world. And it goes for about an hour, hour and a half, something like that. And it's a Q&A situation. The only difference between that and this radio show, I guess, is that we don't quite have the same limits on our time. And, of course, we can see each other's faces as we talk, which is always a little more enjoyable to me. I'd rather see people when I talk to them. So that's tomorrow night. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see there how to log on to the Zoom meeting. It's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. Okay, I'm in California, so it's California time. But it's maybe a different time where you live, but you can join us anyway if you calculate and join in at the right time. All right, let's see who's next. Looks like Linda from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Hi. Good.
I have a question about there's some Christians saying that if you take the vaccine that you're taking the sign of the beast, and that it's poison to your body, and God doesn't want you to take it. He wants you to be obedient to him. But I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I was very perplexed about taking the jab, and I took it, and I also took the booster, and when I took the booster, I felt very good for 6 weeks. So then it started to work on my, how you say it, my faith and what I believed and everything. And I have faith in God. I mean, when I prayed about it, he was okay with me doing it. I mean, he didn't say okay. Not to.
Okay, so your question is...
So what does God say about that?
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about vaccines. Therefore, it cannot be said that if you're taking a vaccine, that you're somehow violating some command of God. We don't even have any reason to believe that there's a principle of God against taking vaccines. And I think most of us have had vaccines since we're babies. Now, this particular vaccine, there are people who have doubts about it only because it's so new. Its long-term effects are not really known. I mean, the thing was only made a year and a half ago or something like that, and usually it takes 4 years just to test it before it's allowed on the market. So we are the ones being tested on. Those who get the vaccine, I haven't gotten it, but those who get the vaccine are the lab rats. They are the guinea pigs that, and for the next couple of years, still will be. I mean, again, vaccines need usually about 4 years of testing. So we've still got a couple more years before we know what the results will be from these tests. We don't know if a couple of years from now people start growing hair on their palms, or, you know, they'll start growing second heads or whatever. I mean, I don't expect any of that. But as far as whether it's poisonous or not, there are people who would say it's poisonous, and maybe it is. I'm certainly not an expert about that. Some people think there's, you know, it's got some kind of a DNA altering properties or mind altering properties. I have no way of knowing if that's true or not. I don't research it because I didn't take it, and I don't intend to take it. I don't need it. I've already got immunity. I got COVID a year and a half ago almost, and so I have antibodies, and who needs a vaccine? Persons with antibodies are like 17 times more protected than people who get the vaccine, according to studies done in Israel and some other countries. So, you know, it's just not something I'm interested in. And I actually prefer if people don't ask about the vaccine, although they do all the time. And I'm not scolding you for asking. People are curious, but I don't much like being asked because I don't feel like it's anything I know much about. I don't know any of the medical information about it. But when people are concerned that it might be the mark of the beast, I don't think so. I've never had any reason to believe that it is. If I ever broke down and got the vaccine for some reason, let's say I just couldn't leave my house, and, you know, they wouldn't let you outside if you didn't have the vaccine, the passport or whatever, you know, I might break down and get it. I'm not sure. I mean, I do so knowing I might be endangering my life, because I know that there are people who have died shortly after taking it from mysterious, what seem to be, you know, effects from it. Again, I'm not promoting any ideas about this. I just know that if I took the vaccine, I feel like I'd be taking my life into my hands. Whereas if I don't take it, I don't feel like I am. But in a sense, every day we take our lives into our hands one way or another. When we go out, when you get in your car, get on the freeway, someone's going to die on the freeway today. Could be you. Never know. Someone's going to die from taking medication today. Could be you, could be someone else. We have to be not too worried about whether we're going to die or not. But we do have to make sure we're not doing something that dishonors God. As far as I know, taking the vaccine does not dishonor God. If there is something about it that does dishonor God, then that lies within a realm of information that's not available to me with certainty. I mean, I know I can go online and find all kinds of you know, people saying, "Oh yeah, it's going to change your DNA. It's going to change your, it's going to alter your religious instincts and things like that, because it affects that part of the brain." Said Bill Gates said so. You know, I can find stuff online saying that stuff, but how do I know if it's true? I don't have any way of testing that. So it really is one of those things that I don't know. I don't know that I can know about. So I'm just going to. I'm not planning to take it. But if I did take it, I wouldn't feel like I somehow have taken the devil's mark and now I'm going to hell. I would just say, if you have any regrets about taking it, then don't take any more. You know, if I had taken it up to this point and knew what I know now about the results that people have had, I certainly wouldn't take any boosters after this. But that's me. Everyone has to make their own decision. All right.
Well, I believe that when you're born again, that you belong to Jesus Christ, and your His spirit is in your body, and if there's something wrong with your body, you could pray and ask God to heal you. And God does protect us against diseases.
All right. Yeah, you can definitely do that. You can definitely do that. And, in fact, I recommend it. In a time where there's diseases all over the world, I think we should be just praying that God's will be done. And if that means that I don't get sick, then that's what I'm asking for. Although, see, I don't actually pray that I'll survive anything, because I know that none of us are going to survive. You know, we're all going to die. The person who makes it their life project to avoid ever dying is living in a fool's universe, you know, and you're going to die. But I would say we need to be good stewards. We need to be good stewards of our health insofar as we can, you know. If we can eat healthful food, we should eat healthful food. If we can get exercise, we should. If we can breathe fresh air, we should. I mean, those are things that it's good stewardship. But we do so realizing that it doesn't really matter if we die. We're going to go see God. The main thing is that when we do die, we'd like to feel that we did everything God wanted us to do in terms of being good stewards of what he's given us, including our bodies. That'd be my approach to the whole health issue. Pete from Glendale, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Long-time listener, first-time caller. Jesus on the cross said that that the debt has been paid. And Paul says that if the wages of sin is death. So if the wages of sin is death and we die, don't we pay for the debt ourselves?
Well, okay, first of all, what Jesus said on the cross, I think you're referring to is the word tetelestai, which means it's usually translated, it is finished. Some would say, well, tetelestai had various nuances, including some say it means, you know, victory is ours. Others say it means the debt is paid. And there's some other theories about the implications of the word. But it is true that Jesus died in our place. And so why should we have to die? Well, we die physically, and all people die physically. Christian, non-Christian, everyone dies physically because we are mortal. We're not immortal yet. But when we're raised from the dead, we will be raised immortal, the Bible says. This mortality will put on immortality. Now, so physical death is not something Jesus died to prevent us from experiencing, but he died that we wouldn't end up physically dead, but that we will be resurrected immortal. He gives us eternal life so that even after we die, I believe we're still alive with him. Our physical body dies, and, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm glad. I'm glad this physical body is going to die someday. The older I get, the more I think, you know, the sooner the better, frankly. I mean, because we have all kinds of health issues and so forth as we get older. And when I see people who are 20 years older than I am, I think I don't know that I want to get that old. Not because they're so miserable, but because I just don't want to be that old. And there's no reason why I would have to be that
old. I feel the same way.
So anyway, you know, the reason we die, even though Jesus died for us, is because he didn't die to prevent us from experiencing physical death. He died so that we wouldn't have eternal death. And that we will have immortal bodies in the resurrection.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right, good talking to you, Pete. Thanks for your call. Okay, Donnie from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Donnie.
How you doing? God bless.
Thank you.
I want to speak about dispensationalism, and every generation evolves from things of that, but the generation of the beginning, my thing is this, when it comes to dispensationalism, I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I'm not even under Adam and Eve. I'm under Jesus that came and died on the cross for my sins that give me salvation. If he won a fourth, and that's going to be the judgment of the things of life. And I know they teach different things, but the greatest gift is love and understanding. Just like what you just said, we don't die. He that believeth on the Lord shall never die. My flesh will die and go into the grave. It won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I'll say one thing, I am not dead, I will rise. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. Where I go, you shall always be. And we got to understand that.
Hey, Donnie, let me ask you this. Let me ask you something, Donnie. Are you a preacher?
No, I just know the Lord. I'm not a preacher. I'm not in a pulpit.
I just wonder because
just, I don't.
Yeah, you sound like a preacher. I mean, I could hear you in a pulpit.
Yeah, I sound like, and I've been asked to be that, but I don't serve My thing with what I understand in the study of my life that took the journey for me to be 62 years old, I don't believe in denominations. He say don't even deal with that. He say study my word and let it be true in your heart and do the things according to the wisdom and knowledge. I don't even recognize knowledge as the greatest thing is that it comes from him.
Amen. I appreciate that, bro. Hey, you just keep serving God. We appreciate you. Keep preaching. Keep preaching, bro. But not here. I got six more calls, and we're almost out of time. God bless you. Let's talk to Jeff from North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes. And also a lot of other noise, too. But go ahead.
I'm sorry. I'm walking out here. Mm-hmm. Quick question. When it comes to mission, I wanted to ask you, where in church history did we start sending missionaries out?
Well, the first missionaries to be sent out, that are recorded, are Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13. Now, even before that, there were Christians from the church in Jerusalem who scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem. They scattered out to foreign lands and they preached the gospel. They weren't sent out as missionaries. They just kind of fled from persecution and became kind of de facto missionaries. But when it comes to actually sending out missionaries, of course, Jesus told the apostles that they should go and make disciples of all nations. Though they didn't immediately go out of Jerusalem. They were there for another 20 years before they left Jerusalem. But once there were churches elsewhere, like in Antioch, the church in Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul. Later on, I guess they must have sent out Barnabas and Mark and then Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. But there may have been many other missionaries sent out that we don't know about. The book of Acts only really follows the careers of a few. But in after the time of the apostles, the Roman Catholic Church sent out missionaries, but mostly the Jesuits, I think. I don't know. I think the Dominicans and the Franciscans could be called missionaries in some cases, too. These were Catholic missionaries that went various places, but the Jesuits especially went to Asia and lots of places. They came to America and evangelized the Native Americans. But when it came to the Protestant Reformation, I don't think there was much missionary work going on initially because of the struggle that was going on between the Protestants and the Catholics theologically. There were the 30 Years' War between the Catholics and the Protestants going on. I mean, there's a lot of things to distract from missionary work. But the Protestant missionary movement is thought to have been, William Carey is thought to be the father of modern world missions, Protestant missions. And some of the very first missionaries sent out, I think the very first missionaries sent out that were not Catholic were the Moravians. From Count von Zinzendorf's estate, where there was a Christian community called Herrnhut, where they sent out lots of missionaries. And this was back in the 18th century, the time of the Wesleys. Wesley himself was a missionary, but even before he was a Christian, he didn't do very well as a missionary. And then he got saved, and that changed everything. He did great as a missionary. But he was mostly a reformer then and an evangelist. The first American missionary, I think, that was sent out who was not Catholic was Adoniram Judson. And I forget when that was. I think it was in the 19th century. And he went to several places, including Burma eventually. But it was the writing of a book by William Carey that had a very long title. I think it was called something like The Inquiry into the Duty of the, of Evangelizing the Heathen. And that's like about a fourth of the length of the title. It was very long. And he's considered the father of modern missions. A lot of people were inspired by him to go on the mission field. So missionaries went out in the first century in the apostolic days. And then there were some seasons set between then and now where the church was kind of either apathetic or preoccupied with other things. But the Catholics did send out missionaries to foreign continents. And the Jesuits went, I think, almost everywhere. And then the Protestant missions began pretty much with the Moravians, I believe, and with William Carey's, those who were influenced by William Carey. All right, let's talk to Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Great to hear you. I know there's not a lot of time, but when I was listening, waiting to speak with you, a gentleman was asking something about, I didn't catch the first part of it, but was it about the alleged confrontation or meeting between Satan and God?
And Michael, the archangel, yeah.
There was a wager on what Jesus would do?
No, this is a... We don't know much about this story. It's not really a biblical story. It's alluded to in one book of the Bible. Jude alludes to this story, which, as I said, came from a non-biblical book, but it was a well-known
right.
book, so he and his readers knew it. But all that we know about it is in Jude, verse 9. Jude has only one chapter, so verse 9 says that Michael the archangel contested with Satan over the body of Moses. And then what Jude says is that Michael, in that confrontation, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but rather just said, "The Lord rebuke you." So that's he's basically saying that false teachers, they speak very disrespectfully toward, you know, dignitaries and things like that, and toward authorities.
Right.
And he said, well, even Michael didn't even speak that way to the devil, so why do they do that? So he's
right.
basically giving an example from that book. Now, there's not really, I mean, some people might say, well, the fact that Jude quotes it means it must have really happened. But I'm not sure that that's true. I'm not sure Jude intended to say that it really happened. If he's referring to a story that was well known, but well known to be fiction, he could still use it as an example of, you know, commendable behavior in a fictional
right.
story. But we don't know much about the details of the story.
Well, I think I'm confusing that. Maybe it's in the Old Testament where I initially thought it was Jesus, but obviously it was Job, Jesus and, no.
You're thinking of Job where Satan had a wager with God about
that,
Job.
So that is in the Bible? That is in
yeah.
the Old Testament?
That's in the first two chapters of Job, this wager.
All right. Anyway,
it's not called a wager. It's not called a wager, but it's a challenge that Satan put, indicating that if God would take away the blessings that he'd given Job, that Job would cease to be devoted to God. And would
right.
even turn on God. So that was what the devil was wagering.
Okay, anyway, I'll get to my main question. So one of my very dear Christian friends, Kevin, shortly after I met him, he gave me a book, which I have not fully read, but I intend to at some point, called Practicing the Presence of God.
By Brother Lawrence. Yeah.
And are two questions about that, Steve. One, have you read it, and would you consider it not outside of the view of the Protestant? In other words, it's not heretical or it's not is it considered kosher, so to speak?
Right.
From a
well, brother,
point of view?
Yeah, Brother Lawrence was not a Protestant because he lived before the Protestant Reformation, so he was within the Catholic communion, and he was in a monastery, and as a monk. And I have read the book many times. I believe I would not be exaggerating to say I've read it 10 times in my lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
I first read it when I was a teenager, and I've read it multiple times since then. I think the book's great. I think the book's great. Now, I would say the same thing about another book written by another Catholic monk named Thomas A. Kempis, and the book is called Of the Imitation of Christ. And it's also a tremendous book. And he was no Protestant because he wrote before the Protestant Reformation. So both these men were Catholic monks, and therefore their religion has a certain Catholic cast to it, especially Thomas A. Kempis. The latter part of his book is full of Catholic ideas about the Eucharist, But the first parts of Thomas A. Kempis' book are just wonderful. I mean, just they're great. They're just about obeying Jesus and following Jesus. They're great. That book is called Of the Imitation of Christ. But Brother Lawrence's book, I don't remember there being anything specifically Catholic in it, although he was a Catholic. But I don't remember there being anything in it I didn't feel like I could endorse.
Is The Imitation of Christ still in print? Could I find that somewhere?
Yes, actually, The Imitation of Christ is one of the most read books in the world throughout history, and it'll always be in print. There's two books besides the Bible that have always been said to be the most read, best-selling books in history. One of them is Catholic, and it's The Imitation of Christ, which is a great book, and the other is Protestant, which is called Pilgrim's Progress. There are reasons why these two books are the most read books in history besides the Bible. And I would recommend everybody read of The Imitation of Christ and Pilgrim's Progress. And also what you're reading. You're reading Brother Lawrence, right? The Practice of the Presence of God. Those are all great books. Yeah, I believe everyone should read them.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Michael. Thank you for your call. Bye now. You know, I have a couple of people who wrote in. And this person, he said he works during the day and he can't call in. He listens to the show maybe afterwards, but he just can't call in. So he asked if I would take this question today. And so I'm going to go ahead and take it. He says, "Hey, Steve, I love your show and listen daily, but I'm usually working and unable to call. So could you answer my question on your show?" My question is this: why are Seventh-day Adventists so resistant to understanding and accepting the gospel as articulated in the New Testament? Most Adventists, he says, with whom I speak, can't actually articulate the gospel, but instead they start listing various aspects of the law that must be accomplished by the believers in order to be saved: Sabbath, diet, prophetic understanding, Sunday laws, temperance, and so forth. What is going on? Can you give me some insight? Taylor, in Texas. Okay, so Taylor, we got to your question today. Well, I can't answer for anyone other than myself. So I can't tell you why you have encountered so many Seventh-day Adventists who cannot articulate the gospel. I'm sure there are some who can. But it is true that the Seventh-day Adventists are distinguished for some beliefs that not all other Christians hold. And whenever you join a group that is distinguished for certain special beliefs, and this is true if you join a cult also. Cults have certain views that most Christians don't hold. Seventh-day Adventists have certain views that most Christians don't hold. And a lot of times, just to be part of that group, you almost have to hang on to those distinctives in order to justify your being in the group. And a lot of times, those distinctives become all that you talk about and defend and study. Because being part of the group is considered to be part of the true church. And therefore, you know, if you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, you might have special doctrines of your group that you study, but at least most of the doctrines you hold are held by most Christians. Whereas Seventh-day Adventists hold some doctrines that most Christians disagree with. And therefore, if you're going to be in the group and find your identity in that group, you're probably going to have to focus on mastering those doctrines and learning how to defend them, because that's what everyone's going to be arguing with you about. So when you're in that situation, a lot of times you just become sidetracked by the special issues of the group you're in. And sometimes you can't even remember what the gospel is. And I think that's true with some people in a number of groups. And Seventh-day Adventists may sometimes be among those people. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.